As I look back on my childhood, I can remember encountering three primary representations of the Jesus of the Bible. See, I didn't grow up in church, and so my exposure to Jesus was pretty limited. And the first of these three that I remember was the little baby Jesus figurine that was part of the manger scene that my family arranged every December there in our dining room area. Well, unfortunately, I didn't understand much about the Lord Jesus from the manger scene. And what little I might have learned from it was overshadowed by the fact that every year my sister and I fought over whose turn it was to put the little baby Jesus in his little baby bed. And if I'm honest, I'll tell you that every year it was her turn, I would go to bed and then sneak out at night and then rearrange it so that I was the one who reset it. Not exactly what the Lord was looking for. The second depiction of Jesus that I remember from my youth came from a miniseries called Jesus of Nazareth that was done in the 70s, and it was shown on NBC during Easter weekend. And I remember it being on TV back in those Stone Age days before cable, watching this, and I was intrigued by this Jesus character. But regrettably, the Lord Jesus was portrayed by a pale and sickly-looking British actor. And so I knew there was something a little bit wrong with that. Well, the third and most impactful depiction of the Lord Jesus, it came from one of my father's favorite films, the 1959 classic Ben-Hur. Lots of love in that movie. Lots of action and excitement and amazing set pieces. Charlton Heston in the lead role. But what intrigued me about that movie the most was the fact that the Lord Jesus appears in that film over in a few scenes, but his face is never shown. The way it is filmed, you always see him from the side or from above or behind. You never get that full-on look of his face. And so the mystery of it interested me. It intrigued me to want to get to know this Jesus. Now, with that said, it's likely that you too have encountered varying representations of the Lord Jesus, different TV shows or movies. You've most likely seen statues and paintings of the Savior. You may have read any number of books or articles about the Lord. And even so, whether those representations are good or bad, whether they're more accurate or less accurate, the truth remains that the only place where we can be sure that we are seeing the true Jesus is in the Bible. The written word of God is the only place that gives us a readily accessible and completely accurate depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look around at the madness of our world, and I don't need to belabor it, you're familiar with it. As believers, we realize that the true Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus of the Bible, is exactly who we need. And he is exactly who the world needs. And that's why we're beginning a journey through the Gospel of John this morning, because I believe for all of us, it will be spiritually fruitful to spend some time rediscovering Jesus. Reminding ourselves of just who he is, that he's the second person of the Trinity, that he's God the Son, that he's our Creator, our Savior, and our King. Now, due to the richness of John chapter 1, we're going to likely spend several weeks in this first chapter. And this morning, we're only going to get through verses 1 through 3. We'll focus our time on verses 1 through 3, and I want to give you a challenge right away. I would challenge you this week to work on memorizing these first three verses of John's gospel. I think as you do, it will be tremendously edifying, and I think it will help set your heart for everything we're going to go through as we go through this gospel. And so let me go ahead and read those three verses that we're going to study during our time together before we move into communion at the end of our service. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." Now, I've divided this short passage into two simple sections. We'll see, first of all, the Word is divine in verses 1 and 2, and then we'll see the Word is Creator in verse 3. So let's move into our first section, the Word is divine in verses 1 and 2. But before we dive right in, before we get into our first verse, I want to share a little background information on the Gospel of John. It's always helpful as we get into a new book that we have a little background. First of all, this book was written by the Apostle John. a lot of Johns in the Bible, and so sometimes we can get confused. And so the Apostle John, he was the brother of James, and if you'll remember, these two brothers were known as the sons of Zebedee. They were the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee was the name of their father, but they were also known as the sons of thunder. Because it was an unfortunate situation when they wanted to call down fire on some individuals. They didn't want to give Jesus a place to stay. And so it's interesting to consider that John was a little hot-headed during Jesus' public ministry. But later on, once he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he actually became known as the Apostle of Love. Now, the Apostle John was one of the Lord Jesus' inner circle, along with his brother James and the most famous of all the disciples, Simon Peter. As we move through the Gospel of John, it's interesting, John will refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we can look at that and say, well, John's got kind of a big head. The disciple whom Jesus loved. But I would challenge you, can you say that about yourself? Because it's true. As a believer, you should be able to say about yourself that you too are the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, it is believed that the Apostle John wrote this gospel. We're not exactly sure. We think it was written somewhere between 80 to 90 AD. So it was written well after the other three gospels, what are called the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John wrote his later, and we're going to see he's going to come at the life of Jesus from a different angle. Now, he most likely wrote this gospel from the city of Ephesus. Now, wonderfully, the Apostle John tells his readers why he wrote this gospel. So if you would, turn to John chapter 20. I want to look at verses 30 and 31. Because it's not all that often that we're just told exactly why a book of the Bible is written, but John tells us here. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. We read these words from the pen of the Apostle John. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, notice, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So we're told exactly why John wrote this gospel. John's purpose for this gospel, really, we could break it down into two aspects. There's an action and a result. The action here is believing that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, that he's the long-awaited Messiah prophesied through the Old Testament, that he is the one sent from God to take away the sins of the world. That's what the action, believing that truth. And then the result, the second part there, the result is that once you believe, then you have life in Jesus' name. And what we'll see in John's gospel, it's an eternal life that doesn't begin the moment you're in heaven, but it begins the moment you believe. That if you are a believer here today, if you've taken that action of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you, present possession, you have eternal life. Now, it may not always feel like it as we live in this fallen world, but you are the present possessor of eternal life. You have been born again by the Spirit. You have your ticket punched for heaven. The moment you close your eyes in this life, you will awaken them and see the Lord. So you have that result of believing is you have that life in Jesus' name. You have unbroken relationship with God forever. And again, it starts the moment that a person believes. And because this is such an apologetic gospel, because it just really gets to the heart of the matter as believers, this is always the first book of the Bible that I suggest for people to read. Always. Whenever a person says, well, I haven't ever really gotten started reading the Bible, and I don't know where to begin, I would say, why don't you read John's gospel first, and then we'll just talk about it. So I'd encourage you, as you're witnessing to people, as you're sharing with people, or people kind of have questions in the midst of all the craziness of this world, then I would say to them, hey, why don't you go ahead and read the gospel of John, and then we'll talk about it together. It's a wonderful, wonderful book to point people toward. Now, with this in mind, would you please turn back to John chapter 1 as we now move into the first verse of our study. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, we're going to spend the majority of our study in this very first verse because there's so much to unpack. But as you look at that first verse, immediately we see that the Gospel of John is very different from the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Luke. As you may remember, Matthew's Gospel begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You know, you get back into that mode and you're like, I'm going to read the New Testament again. And you begin to open Matthew and all there's a list of names. And you're like, oh, already. So it starts with a genealogy. Well, Mark, he begins a little bit differently. Mark begins with the Old Testament prophecies about John the Baptist and then jumps into John the Baptist's ministry and then into Jesus' ministry. Mark is just go, go, go. Luke backs a little further up. Luke begins with a short introduction about why he wrote it and to whom he wrote it. And then he jumps into the story of John the Baptist's parents and how John the Baptist came on the scene and goes on from there. But John begins differently. John begins his account by showing Jesus embarking on a journey, not a journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, but from existing eternally with God to becoming a human being like us. So as I began to work on this study on Monday, as I began to kind of think about where we were going with this whole thing, I was immediately struck with the difference between what happened as we finished up Acts 28 and then now moving into John chapter 1. As I'll be honest, the book of Acts for me is really comfortable. It's a narrative and I kind of know what's going on. So Acts 28, as I finished up, I felt like someone who was just swimming in a backyard swimming pool, just enjoying life and hanging out in the sun. And then I came to John chapter 1, and I feel like I was dropped in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. It was still water, but it was much deeper. And I was wondering, where do we go from here? And that's what we have as we enter into John chapter 1. Notice these first three words again, in the beginning. When we read these three words, we're immediately taken, where? To the very first verse of the Bible. The very first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So the Apostle John here, instead of beginning with the genealogy or with John the Baptist, the Apostle John says, I'm going to zoom a little further out. I'm going to zoom way, way, way out, all the way to the beginning of the universe. He wants to take his readers back to the beginning. But as we see with the next word of verse 1, we have not gone quite far enough if we only go to the beginning of the created universe. Notice this fourth word in verse 1. In the beginning was. That word was there in the Greek, it refers to an absolute existence, an existence outside of time. It refers to an eternal existence predating the creation of the universe, before space, time, and matter came to be. In other words, the Apostle John says, I'm not only talking about Genesis 1:1, but I'm talking about someone who existed before Genesis 1:1. Someone who already was. In fact, the NLT, it says, in the beginning, the word already existed. That's the idea that we have here. Now, I stepped on my own line just a little bit, because the next question for us to be asked is, who is John referring to? Who could it be who already existed before the universe came into being? And we find this in the next two words of verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And so as I just said, the NLT translates that, in the beginning, the Word already existed. Well, this brings us to the next question. Well, if this Word was already existing, who is this Word? Who is he? Well, I feel sure you already know the answer, but we can assure ourselves of who this word is by looking down a few verses. Would you look down there in John chapter 1 to verses 14 through 18? John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Verse 14, and the word, notice, became flesh and dwelt among us. That became flesh, we'll examine it a little bit later once we get to verse 14 in a year or so. No, just kidding. When we get down to verse 14. But I love it became flesh and dwelt among us. It has this idea of going camping, of that Jesus took on the tent of humanity, became a man so he can go on this ultimate camping trip, living life with us here on earth. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, of course that's John the Baptist, and cried out saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So very clearly we see as we compare Scripture with Scripture, as we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, we see that the Word is none other than the second person of the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity is the Word, and then he joins his deity to humanity, and he's the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just want you to allow this truth to sink in. And this is the kind of study that you may need to listen to again. This is the kind of study that you may have to kind of warp through again because we are in deep waters. But what we're being told by the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that the Word, God the Son, already existed at the creation of the universe. He was already around before everything was created. And this eternal preexistence is a clear attribute of the Word's divine nature. There is no way to get around this. There's no way to get around the Word, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, being deity, being fully God, because you can't pre-exist eternally unless you're uncreated, and you can't be uncreated unless you're God. Every created thing is made by God. Well, if the Word already existed before creation, he must be uncreated. Therefore, he must be God. Now, what we've read in the first part of John 1:1 ties in beautifully with what the Lord Jesus said of himself in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. I'll read it for you. Jesus said this, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. Then Jesus said, "I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last." The Lord Jesus is affirming there in the last book of our Bible, the last chapter of our Bible, that he's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the preexistent Word who already was in the beginning. Now, with that said, it's time to take a closer look at the term that the Apostle John uses for the second person of the Trinity. Notice, in the beginning was the Word. The term Word here, it's a common Greek noun, which is logos, which meant speaking or message or words. We get the English word logic from it. Now, logos was widely used in Greek philosophical teaching at the time. It was also used in Jewish wisdom and philosophy. And it seems that the Apostle John chose this word as a descriptor of the Lord Jesus because it was familiar to his readers. He was connecting with his readers. But he's going to redefine the term logos to accurately reveal the Lord Jesus. He's taking a common term and he says, hey, that's the name I'm going to use for the second person of the Trinity, but I'm going to define who he is exactly so there's no misunderstanding. It seems, again, that he chose this term because he was so familiar to his readers. Now, the more that we think about it, the more sense it makes for the Lord Jesus to be referred to as the Word. Think about it. When you and I want to reveal our hearts and minds to someone else, how do we do it? We do it through our words. We share with our words. And so Jesus Christ is God the Father's Word to reveal his heart and his mind to us. And that's why it's so important for us as we're struggling through this season of life to get back to the Lord Jesus. Because when I was like, well, how does God the Father feel about me? And what does he think about me? And what is go back to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's ultimate word to humanity. Jesus said, John wrote in John 1:14, as I've already read it, but I want to read it again. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Lord Jesus is the Father's Word. He's full of grace and truth, communicating to us clearly what the Father would say to us. And then Jesus said this in John 14, verse 10. He said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority." So the Lord Jesus said in his mission and his humiliation, coming to earth, living as a man, becoming a man, he said, "I came on a mission to speak, to be the voice, to be the word of the Father. Whatever the Father tells me to say, that's what I say." And then I love how it's put in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. These wonderful words, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. It's wonderful. It's encouraging. Get back to the words of the Lord Jesus, and you hear what the Father has to say to you. But there's an important application here as well, that if you want to know God the Father, you must get to know God the Son. We're going to see this as we move through John's Gospel. Jesus makes it clear in no uncertain terms that you can't know the Father if you don't know him, that you can't get to the Father if you don't go through him, that it is that Jesus is the door to heaven, that he's the way to heaven. He is the only way. And so the only way to know God the Father is to receive the Logos of God, to receive the Lord Jesus and the message that he shared. And this is vital for us as we look at a lost and fallen world who's stumbling about, trying to solve problems, if we just had the right laws, if we just had this, and we just had this. No, there is one fundamental problem with this world. This world doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're honest, as we look in the mirror, that's the fundamental problem with us. Whenever we don't simply submit to the Word, when we don't submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we don't choose to submit to Him as King, we don't submit to His words, we don't bow down before Him and say, I'm a disciple, I'm willing to do whatever you are, you're the master, I'm the servant. Whenever that happens, things go sideways. And we bring hell into our lives instead of heaven. And so it is that as we share with this fallen world, what this fallen world needs is the Word. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other answer. Now, again, there's no way to truly know the God of the universe apart from the Logos, apart from the Word, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way to know the Father. We're going to see that the Lord Jesus made this truth abundantly clear as we turn now to John chapter 12. So will you turn forward a few chapters, please, to John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50. Lord Jesus makes it clear in this passage that the only way to truly know the Father is through the Son. John chapter 12, starting in verse 44, then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And here it is, verses 49 and 50. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. If the Father directly spoke through the Son, then to reject the Son is to reject the message of the Father. There's no way around it. And so for us to emulate this, to be those people who say, I'm going to emulate my Savior, whatever the Father has told me through his word, that's what I'm going to say. I'm just going to speak it. I'm just going to say it. I'm just going to put it out there and let it be. Whatever happens, happens. Let the chips fall where they may. I'm going to imitate the example of my Savior, and whatever the Father tells me through his word, that's what I'm going to share. Now, as we turn back to John 1:1, we continue. In the beginning was the Word, notice, and the Word was with God. This word with is incredibly important. This word with, it indicates many things, but I'm going to point out three. It indicates equality with God. It indicates distinction of identity from God. And then it indicates association with God. I want to go through this for just a minute. First of all, this word with God, it indicates equality, that the Word is not less than God the Father, that for the Word to be in the presence of God, then that means he can't be less than God. He's equal with God. But this distinction of identity is here too, because he's with God. You're only with a person other than yourself. And so the Word is not the same person as God the Father. Not less than the Father, but not the same person as the Father. But there's also an association with the Father. In other words, the Word has close relationship with the Father. That they're being with, it's a beautiful Greek word, it's the word pros, and it means in the company with or face-to-face with. It can be mean moving toward. So think about this. The Word is equal with God. The Word is a different person than God the Father, but is it in association or in face-to-face relationship with God? What kind of individual, what kind of being do you have to be in face-to-face relationship with God the Father? Well, you have to be God. That's what we have here. See, in the ancient world, it was important that persons of equal station be on the same level or face-to-face when sitting across from one another. You guys are familiar with this. It's not only in the ancient world, but maybe you've seen things in the 1800s or certain societies where, you know, they're very concerned with the caste system or high society and low society. And so in many cultures, you know, if a person was on high society, they were not going to sit across a table from someone who was a lower station than they were. It just wasn't done. So it's in this context that John makes it clear that the Word is face to face with God the Father, speaking of the fact that they are on the same level. So by writing that the Word was with God, the Apostle John is indicating not only that the Word was in personal relationship with God the Father, but that the Word was of equal status with God the Father. And now as we begin, hopefully, as we're treading water here in the Pacific, as we're reminding ourselves of just how big the Word is, how important He is, His incredible attributes. And this brings us to the final part of John chapter 1, verse 1. Notice, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, or face to face with God. And then we read, and the Word was God. Well, here the Apostle John, he's clearly revealing for us the divinity of the Word, that the Word was divine. We could have already gotten that from the first part of this verse, but then John wants to just make it very clear to us that we get it, that the Word was with God and the Word was God. And so since the Word was God, then everything that God was in essence, the Word was also. That their essential nature, that there's no lacking of the essence of who God is in the Son, in the Word. And so this truth is a clear indication of the deity of Christ, which is a major theme in the Gospel of John. And we're going to see that over and over again as we come at that. And so that's why John, as he's starting his Gospel in this way, he's wanting to take this kind of aerial view, reminding all of us as believers that the Word, Jesus Christ, is fully divine. God the Son. And so if you want to think about what is the overarching theme, you know, and just in three words for the Gospel of John, it's God the Son. God the Son is what this is all about. Now, unfortunately, cults have been around for a long time. They haven't understood the Trinity, and so they want to diminish the Word. They want to make Him less. And so if you're familiar, you know, have family members who are Jehovah's Witness, then they'll translate this final part of verse 1 as the Word was a God. Instead of the Word was God, the Word was a God. And I'll just say there's no reputable Greek scholar, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, who say that that's a legitimate interpretation of this verse. You just can't do it. It doesn't make sense. And as we'll see throughout John's gospel, it doesn't make sense because the Word already existed before creation, so He can't be a created God, He can't be a lesser God, He can't be a junior God, because He already existed before anything was created. And we'll see that clearly in verse 3. So the Jehovah's Witness, they have no theological leg to stand and no scriptural support for their false teachings that Jesus Christ is less than fully God. Now, at this point, though, we may begin to wonder, well, how can the Word be God and God be God? How does that work? Well, the answer is made clear as we come to grips with the doctrine of the Trinity. The biblical doctrine of the Trinity gives us insight into how this can be. The biblical doctrine of the Trinity is that truth that God, that the God of the Bible is one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons. One God, yet three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I encourage you on your own to study the Trinity and to, you know, and when you come to the end of it and when you fully understand it, would you just stop by my house? And, you know, you can tell me all about it and tell me how you understand it. The fact of the matter, though, is the Trinity is a very hard doctrine, but it's a biblical doctrine. It's very difficult to understand, but we would expect this because God is outside of the created order, so he can't make anything just like unto himself, because an uncreated God can't make a created God that's just like him. The uncreated is something different. Now, it's interesting to note, though, that there are indications of the triunity of God from the very first chapter of the Bible. We have God, right, the Father, and then we have the Spirit hovering over, and so we have the two persons there. We have God the Father speaking everything into existence. That ties into the Word here. And then in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read something very interesting. Then God, and the Hebrew word for God there in Genesis 1, 26 is Elohim, which is actually a noun that indicates a plural unity. It's a noun that indicates a plural unity, and so it's translated this way. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, some try to explain away the clear indication of the triunity in this verse by saying, well, God's talking to the angels. Well, angels aren't made in God's image and his likeness, and so I doubt that he's saying that to the angels. What we have here is a discussion within the Godhead, the three persons of the Godhead here. An even clearer indication of the Trinity is at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And when Jesus had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So at Jesus' baptism, you have Jesus there. You have the Holy Spirit descending on the form of a dove, and you have God the Father speaking from heaven. You have the entire Trinity showing up. Then what is Jesus in the Great Commission? What does he say to baptize people? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Another reference to the Trinity. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, Paul refers to the Trinity when he says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works in all in all. So in three verses, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, and God the Father. And so these are just a few of the many references to the triune nature of God. And though I fully believe in the triune nature of the one true God because it is biblical, that doesn't mean I can explain it. I can simply share with you that this is what the Bible teaches. See, the Trinity is a doctrine that we receive by faith because the Bible teaches it, but it's not something we can reason our way toward. It's not something that we can go out in the desert and dig up some rocks and say, oh yes, there it is, the Trinity of God. We can't do that. And so the truth is, though people pick on the Trinity or they use the Trinity for an excuse for not believing in the Bible, the fact of the matter is the Trinity is simply one of countless doctrines that we receive by faith because the Bible reveals them to us, but we can't reason our way to them. For example, we cannot reason our way to understanding how the uncreated God created the universe out of nothing. There's no way for us to reason our way toward that. We can't do it. We can receive it by faith, but we can't fully understand it. We can't reason our way to understanding how the second person of the Trinity, the Word, became fully human while at the same time fully retaining his deity. How can he be 100% God, 100% man at the same time? How does that work? We don't know. We can't reason our way to understanding how the Lord Jesus was able to pay for all of our sins on the cross and how we received his perfect righteousness in the exchange for doing nothing but simply believing. We don't understand how that can be in the economy of God, but we receive it by faith. And on it goes. The fact of the matter is the life of a believer is a life of faith in the Word of God from beginning to end. Now, continuing on in John 1 to verse 2, I love this. John says, he was in the beginning with God. John here, this verse seems to be a little bit repetitious, and it is, but there is a reason why the Holy Spirit inspired John to include it. You see, what John is doing here by repeating kind of in a shortened form what he said in verse 1, he's summarizing the great truths of verse 1 by that effective means of restatement. You and I have used it. You and I have been on the receiving end of it. When someone wanted to really get something through to us, they repeated it to us. When someone wanted to really get something to us, they repeat it to us. Oh, you guys are, yeah, there you go. You see, the word's preexistence, his distinctiveness, and his deity are brought out in the statement, he was in the beginning with God. I love that. I love that. Oh yeah, he was already existing, yes. He's distinct from God the Father, yes. And he is deity because he's there with God. And this simple phrase also places an emphasis on the loving companionship that has always existed between the Word and the Father. And this is another theme in the Gospel of John. So the fact that before in eternity past, before everything came to be in the created universe, that the Word and God the Father were in this loving companionship, that's just how they were doing life. It's a wonderful reminder and encouragement to us as we move forward in this gospel, that wonderful and eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. And the majesty of this gospel is such that that wonderful, loving relationship that God the Father and God the Son have, and of course with God the Holy Spirit as well, we're invited into. We're invited into that relationship. We're invited into that circle, if you will. That's the story of the Gospel of John. That whoever believes that Jesus Christ has died for their sins may receive eternal life. Let's move now to our second section, and that's the Word is Creator here in verse 3. Notice, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. I love this. I love these kind of lawyerly sounding verses in the Bible that don't leave any wiggle room. John says, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. I don't know. In no uncertain terms, the Apostle John declares that all things, each and every created thing, was made through the Word. So this is another one of those verses where I can't understand those who diminish the deity of the Word, like the Jehovah's Witness and others who say, well, Jesus is actually just the Archangel Michael, or he's just this, or he's a lesser God. How can that be? How can everything that was created be created through him if he was created? It doesn't make any sense. The only way all things were made through him, the only way that can be true is if he is uncreated. The Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it this way. The Word was the agent of creation. All creation was made by the Word in relation with the Father and the Spirit. John stressed the work of the Word. The Word came to reveal the Father. Think that about that. The Word came to reveal the Father, and the work of revelation began in creation, for creation reveals God. Think about that. The Word is the ultimate revealer of the Father, but it didn't begin during his public ministry. It actually began back in Genesis 1:1. Because as everything is created through the Word, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that everyone on planet Earth knows that there's a God through creation. So that was the first act of the Word's revelation of the Father, was the fact that he created all things. That everything was created through him. That was the first way of him revealing to mankind the Father through the creation. Now, the biblical truth is that it was through the Word of God, through the Word, that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit created everything, whether physical or spiritual, whether material or immaterial, whether seen or unseen. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, then John 1, verse 3 should come as no surprise, because Paul wrote these words in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, said, "For by him," that's by Jesus, "all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." So he's saying something very similar to John. He's saying all things were created through Jesus, through the Word. And then he goes through a list of all those things. And then he says this in the end of verse 16, all things were created through him. And then he adds, and for him. So not only did Jesus just create all things and then just kind of let it be, but all things were created through him and for him, that everything is for him. And so the reason why when we do things our way, when we don't submit to the Lord, why our lives end up in such a mess, why we end up disconsolate, despairing, and discouraged, why? Is because we're not living our lives according to how we were created. We were created for the Lord Jesus. And we're not going to find peace and happiness and joy and settledness until we do things his way, because that's how he made us. We were created through him and for him, but it's not only that, verse 17, he is before all things, what we've already seen, he existed before, his pre-existence, and then it says, and in him all things consist. That phrase, in him all things consist, means that not only was Jesus before creation, he is the creator, and not only were all things made for him, but actually he's the one who holds all things together. The fact that in him all things consist means that the Lord Jesus is the glue, if you will, that holds all of creation together. So we see that the Word, the Lord Jesus, and then these next verses I'm going to give you, he's the revealer of the Father and creator of all things. We read this in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. I've read it before, a little earlier. I'm going to read it again. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. So there in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, we get these two, that the Word is revealer and the Word is creator, and then also that everything belongs to him. He's the heir of all things. He's going to inherit everything because he is that revealer and creator. Now, it's these themes of the Lord Jesus as divine, the Lord Jesus as the ultimate revelation of the Father, the Lord Jesus as the giver of both physical life and of eternal life that we are going to explore as we make our way through the majestic fourth gospel. And so with that said, we're going to stop here for today. And Lord willing, pick up in verse 4 next week. As much as I want the Lord Jesus to take me home in the rapture, I kind of want him to let me finish teaching through the Gospel of John one more time. I'm excited now as we're getting into it. But before we move into our time of communion, and since this Gospel of John is all about believing, I want to leave you with three "do you believe" questions to contemplate. Number one is, do you believe that the Word was in face-to-face relationship with God the Father for all of eternity past? That the Word had that unbroken fellowship with the Father for all of eternity. Number two, do you believe that the Word is fully God? Do you understand that scripturally there is no reason for diminishing the deity of the Word? There is no biblical justification for making him lesser. Do you believe that the Word is fully God? And thirdly and finally, do you believe that everything that was made through the Word? It was made for the Word, and the Word holds everything together. See, it's as we acknowledge these truths, we will rediscover the true Jesus.